After having talked about the titles and then the duties of the pastor, this time we want to look at how one pastor is sufficient to rule and to oversee a local church. Now, a local church can have more than one pastor, but it doesn't have to have one pastor. And that's what I want to talk about today, and I also want to talk about next time, is I want to give you some examples of how one pastor is sufficient to oversee a local church. And I want to give you some examples of that. I'm going to give you two examples today, and then I'll give you some more next Sunday, Lord willing. The first example will be the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the best example. If we're going to go to an example of what a pastor should be, or how a church should be run, or how we should live our lives, or anything else you can think of, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pattern, the exemplar of our faith. So it's funny, and when you do that, and when you go to Jesus Christ for a pattern, you know what somebody's going to say? You know what objection they're going to throw up? What, do you think you're Jesus Christ? Well, how about if I say, you know, I'm going to try to love my neighbor as myself, and they're going to say, what, do you think you're Jesus Christ? Why would you try to do that? Well, because he did it. We're supposed to follow his steps. So if he gives us an example of how he pastored a church, shouldn't we maybe consider following the example of how Jesus pastored his church? That might be a good idea. So let's look at the example of Jesus and his church. Well, we know that Jesus built his church during his earthly ministry. If you look in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I've got that objection that people have given me about various things. And you point out how Jesus did something, and they say, well, what do you think, you're Jesus, or you're not Jesus? It's an absurd objection. But anyway, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Familiar text to us all. Jesus said, and I say also unto thee, he's talking here to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's a lot contained in this verse. When he says that I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and I've covered this before, but the rock that he would build the church on is himself. Remember what Jesus is called. He's called the chief cornerstone. So what a building is built upon, and this is what the scripture teaches, the cornerstone. In those days, you would dig down, you'd lay the cornerstone, and then from that stone, you would lay all the other foundation stones, and then you'd build up from there. So what other rock might Jesus be talking about here when he says, upon this rock will I build my church? Of course, it's the rock of himself, the chief cornerstone. And my favorite example to show that when he says upon this rock, and he's talking about himself, is whenever Jesus was being accused of the Jews, and he said that he said, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. But this he spake of the temple of his body, the scripture says. Destroy this temple. He's talking about himself. Yes. So you can imagine when Jesus says to Peter that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he could have been pointing to himself saying, upon this rock will I build my church. Peter, you're a little stone, but I'm building the church upon me, the chief cornerstone. Peter was just another stone. The apostles and prophets are foundational stones, but the church isn't built upon Peter, it's built upon Jesus Christ. And he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this church that Jesus would build and did build during his earthly ministry, this church would last forever. This institution would go on forever, and the gates of hell, the devil and all of his minions and all of his machinations would never prevail against the church. And he's had many. One of the big ones is called the Roman Catholic Church. And it tried really, really hard for many hundreds of years, and probably still is, but demonstrably so for hundreds of years, murdered Christians. Just horrible, horrible deaths and torture and burning them at the stake and drowning them and all kinds of terrible things. And they couldn't stamp it out. And the harder they tried, it kept springing up other places. And they would persecute them in one city, like Jesus said, and they'd flee into another one. So anyway, this is the part of the church that we are a part of. But I'm not really preaching on church history today, but I just like to preach on that when I come to that verse sometimes. So anyway, Jesus built his church during... I feel like this is... That's the problem. Let me just fix this. I kept feeling this thing tugging at me, and I couldn't figure out what in the world it was. Okay, now I feel more comfortable. Okay, anyway, it was bugging me. Where was I? Okay, so Jesus started the church during his earthly ministry, And the church was indeed established while Jesus was on this earth. So it wasn't something where when Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, and this is going to be something that's going to happen at Pentecost or after he's dead and gone or something. He actually built and established the church while he was on the earth. And this will become important because I'm going to show you that Jesus was the pastor of the church that he started. And we can learn some things from that. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, just a couple of chapters over. Matthew 18 and verse 17. And here Jesus is giving us the famous Matthew 18 procedure, right? Isn't that what we always call it? We even just refer to it as Matthew 18. Somebody says, oh, I got a problem in the church. Well, do Matthew 18. And everybody just knows what we're talking about, right? Matthew 18 is whenever a brother offends you, you take the issue up with him. If he hears you, you gain a brother. If he doesn't hear you, you take one or two more. If he doesn't hear them, then you take it before the church. And then if he doesn't hear the church, he's as a heathen man and a publican. He's put out of the church. We've been through that before. So, but the point is, what I want to get from this is here Jesus is, and he's teaching on this, and he says in verse 17, look at what he says. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, if there is no church yet, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for Jesus to instruct them, now tell it unto the church. Now, granted, this thing that I'm talking about, you don't even know what it is yet. It hasn't been built yet. But one of these days, someday, a long time from now, it will be built. You know, when Joseph Smith gets it figured out in 1,800 years from now or whatever. No, the Pope figures it out in 300 years from now or something. No, Jesus built it, and it was around at that time. It wasn't very big. It was small back then, but there was a church of Jesus Christ around. This church was built of baptized disciples whom Jesus called to follow him. Look at Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 6. Matthew 3, 1 through 6. A guy named John the Baptist came preaching in Judea, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, which had come. And it says there in Matthew 3 and 1 through 6, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. If you want to know about that prophecy, come to Bible study on Wednesday, because we're going through Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be talking about that prophecy this week. And the same John, had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So most of the people, and this is why I say most, it says all of Judea, and we know that this is a qualified all because we know that the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God not being baptized of him. So not every single person in Judea, but the broad use of the word, which is what we would use if a whole swarm of people came and pretty much everybody was doing it, we'd say all of Judea were baptized, and that's what this is saying as well. So all of the Jews who were really believing Jews were baptized at that time. This is before Jesus formed the church. The church then was formed out of some of these baptized people that decided to take Jesus' yoke upon them and follow him in Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Now, somebody could say, well, wait a minute, I thought baptism added you to the church. Well, remember, the nation of Israel was God's church. You know, so there is still a continuum. This is a transitional period, so it's not a perfect parallel of what we have today. But you still have a church, the nation of Israel. You still have people in that nation being baptized and added to the kingdom of God, which is the church. So there's a continuum there, though it's not a perfect parallel, and no transitional time ever is. That's the whole point of a transitional time. Things are, you know, a little bit different, and they morph, and eventually they get to the steady state condition that we are now. So if you had any wonder why was John baptizing people and there's no church, there's your answer for that. But in Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 22, it says, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. These are four of Jesus' very first disciples. He sees them out there doing their secular work as fishermen, and he calls them to eventually change their profession. Instead of being fishermen, they're going to become shepherds. Instead of catching fish, they're going to feed sheep. But that will happen a little bit later on. But these men were four of the first members of the church in Jerusalem, which Jesus started. When he said that upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, these are four of the first members of it. Now, how do I know that these 12 apostles, he ends up calling the other 12 eventually, how do I know that these 12 apostles were actually the church of Jesus Christ? Because some people don't think they were. Some people don't think that the church was started until the day of Pentecost. Well, the thing is, on the day of Pentecost, you already have 120 people assembled together with their names written on a roll. You already got a church at Pentecost. It didn't happen at Pentecost. The church had been started long before that with 12 members, and then at some point it got up to 120. And I don't know if that was after the resurrection of Christ, could have been, or you know, maybe some of the women and people that followed Jesus were also members of the church prior to that. I don't know. It doesn't exactly tell us exactly who the members were, but we do know we had 12 with Jesus, and then we had 120 on the day of Pentecost. But how do I prove that the 12 apostles were Jesus' church? Well, here's how I do it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. It was prophesied that Jesus would sing hymns to God in the midst of the church. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. This is a prophecy of Christ. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so this is, you can clearly see, you look at the context. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a prophecy that Jesus Christ would sing in the church, sing a hymn in the church, or sing in the church, what does it say? Sing in the midst of the church, he would sing praise unto thee. Now, when in Jesus' life did he sing with the church or in the midst of the church? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. And we'll see here at the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we see here that that Jesus Christ sang with the church. Matthew 26 and verse 30. This is right after the Lord's Supper. And it says, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This is the only place that I'm aware of, and I'm pretty certain it is the only place where you will read about Jesus Christ singing ever, anywhere, and specifically with the church. So Hebrews says, I in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And here we have a verse that says that Jesus sang an hymn with them, and then he went out. This is after they took communion, which is a church ordinance, right? So this is the church. These 12 men that were gathered with Jesus Christ were the church. And he was the pastor, but I'll get into that in just a second. We know, as I just alluded to, that this is the church because he serves them communion, which is a church ordinance. Look up a couple of verses there in verse 26. It says, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So, Jesus gives this ordinance. And this ordinance of communion is the pattern that all other New Testament churches follow, and have followed for 2,000 years. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul bases his instruction on communion right from the words of Jesus Christ that he uttered that night. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26. You should probably almost have these verses memorized because I read them to you once a month. For some reason, I have the first one memorized, the take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. I cannot seem for the life of me to to memorize the second half of that. That's why I always look down at my Bible whenever I read it in communion. I don't know why. The first one I just rattle off like nothing. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." You know, something just jumped out at me there I never thought about before. He says, "I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." Paul wasn't around during the first, you know, the first communion supper. Paul was one born out of due season. Paul was still a Pharisee hating Jesus Christ and going to ramp up the persecution once after Jesus Christ died and raised again. So Paul got this information not from the other disciples. He got this from Jesus Christ. Jesus told him what he did that night, and then Paul is relaying it to them. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come." Talking about forgetting what the words say there, I'll just tell you a little story. This is kind of funny. It wasn't really funny at the time, but whenever I was ordained, I think it was the week after, or 2 weeks after I was ordained, the last Sunday that I was in Cincinnati, we had a communion service there. And since I was ordained, I could serve the communion table with Pastor Boffy. So we served communion together. And he would do the first half and I'd do the second half, or vice versa. I think I did the second half. And I was, you know, I was brand new and I was nervous. And he did his part. And then I was supposed to do my part. And I just couldn't remember what to say. And I just kind of whispered. I said, "What do I say?" Or I said, "I forget," or "What do I say?" And he just went and did. I smiled at him, whatever, and he just went and did it. But anyway, it was kind of nerve-wracking, a little bit embarrassing, but I don't think anybody really cared because, you know, they all knew. So anyway, so this was getting back to the point. Jesus started his church, and then he institutes the Lord's Supper, which is a church ordinance, and then this ordinance will be repeated millions of times by churches down through the centuries. So this clearly establishes that those 12 disciples, those 12 apostles that Jesus was walking around with for 3.5 years, were his church. Okay. Now Jesus was the pastor of this little church. Remember what a pastor is. It is a herdsman or shepherd, a shepherd of souls, one who has the spiritual oversight over a company or body of Christians as bishop, priest, minister, etc., specifically or especially the minister in charge of a church or congregation with particular reference to the spiritual care of his, quote, flock. So a pastor, before the Bible would have used the term to refer to a shepherd of souls, a pastor would have been a shepherd of sheep. And in that church members or Christians have a lot of the tendencies of sheep. We tend to follow the leader and be lost without him and that kind of thing. Where we need the shepherd, we need the Lord Jesus Christ to call us back whenever we're out wandering or something, to protect us from the wolf and those kind of things. Well, because of the nature of sheep and the nature of shepherds, it made good sense for God to call the person that oversees his flock the pastor or the shepherd. And this actually even goes back in the Old Testament. God said he prophesied that he would give pastors to feed his flock, to feed his church. And we'll get to that verse in just a minute. But Jesus was this pastor. Remember, he was a shepherd. What did he call himself? "I'm the good shepherd." Remember that? Let me show you first before we get to that verse. Let's go back to Matthew 26 again. Matthew 26 and verse 31. The verse right after he sings a hymn with the church. Then he makes another prophecy. Or he's going to show the fulfillment of another prophecy, I should say. In Matthew 26 in verse 31, it says, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." This was a prophecy made back in the book of Zechariah 13 and verse 7, that the Lord would smite the shepherd. This is a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ and of Jesus being forsaken by his sheep. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But yet there's another prophecy that Jesus quotes, which says that none of them will be lost. They scattered abroad for a while. Jesus gathered them back. None would be lost but the son of perdition, which was Judas. But what I wanted to get from that is Jesus here shows by the fulfillment of this prophecy that he is the shepherd, which is a pastor. Jesus was the pastor of this little fledgling church at this point. He says as much in John chapter 10 and verse 11 and 14. Famous words. John 10, 11, and 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now, you can think about Jesus being the pastor of the local church that he started. But remember, the church is also the universal church of all of the elect of God, the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, the church, the bride of Christ for whom he died. So the church is both of those things. So when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep, well, he did it for his little church that he started there, but he also did it for the church of all of his elect, for his bride that he died for. So both of these things, this applies to both groups. Look at 1 Peter 2 in verse 25. Jesus is called the shepherd and bishop of our souls. 1 Peter 2 in verse 25. Peter says, For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What does that tell us? Jesus is a shepherd or a pastor and a bishop. And remember, 2 weeks ago, I showed you that a pastor and a bishop are the same thing, right? Same office. The shepherd is the one that cares and tends and feeds the sheep. The bishop is the overseer who watches over them and protects them. See how that works? Jesus is both. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. It says, And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So Jesus is the chief or the head shepherd. And I'm going to make a point from this in just a moment here and show you the relationship between Jesus, the chief shepherd, and the lower shepherds that he has. But one more. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. It says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So Jesus is a pastor. I think I've thoroughly established it with about six different verses. Now this also, this is a side note, but this also shows that a pastor can be a single man, which isn't an issue for me anymore. When I was first ordained, I was single, was not married. And some people will go to the verses that we've read there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and say that a pastor has to be the husband of one wife. That means he must be married. Well, once again, look at the pattern. Jesus Christ was the pastor of his church. He was not married, unless you've been reading the Da Vinci Code, which is, of course, a lie. Jesus was not married. He did not have children, naturally, anyway. And yet, he was a pastor. The Apostle Paul, likewise, was a pastor. He cared for the sheep like a father did his children. He was an elder and he was a preacher. And so I've showed you that those things are equal to a pastor. So Paul was an apostle and also functioned as a pastor. He served communion to churches we know of, we know for sure, and gave instruction to them and so on, preached to them. And so he did all the functions of a pastor. And he was single, no doubt about it. He says that much, that he wished all men were as he was. Unmarried. So anyway, that's just a little side note. But, you know, getting back to the objection, when you make that argument, well, Jesus was a pastor and he wasn't married, well, what do you think, you're Jesus? Well, are you supposed to follow the pattern or are you not? You know, so anyway. The point is, if you are a husband, you have to be the husband of one wife. You can't be married to two women, or you can't, you know, have put away your wife and married another one and you're married to both of them at the same time, right? something like that. So if you are married, you have to be the husband of one wife. And if you have children, they better behave and be subject to you, and so on. So that's the whole point of the passage there. Now, Jesus had a flock. Remember, a pastor is a shepherd of his spiritual flock. Well, Jesus had a flock. We read about in Luke 12, verse 32. In this passage, he's not talking about all of the elect or any such thing. He's talking about his actual little church. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Remember, what is the kingdom of God? The church, right? Isn't the church the kingdom? I've proved that lots of times in different sermons. So Jesus here says to his little flock that it's the Father's pleasure to give them the kingdom. They are inheritors of the kingdom. Isn't that what Paul says there? When he talks about church discipline, he says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, right? The church inherits the kingdom of God. And lastly, and I've already quoted the verse, in 1 Peter 2:15 or 2:25, pardon me, Jesus was a bishop. We've returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So thoroughly established that Jesus built a local church. He was the pastor of that local church, and he was the only pastor of that local church. There was no other pastor of it. It didn't need another pastor. Number one, Jesus can pretty much handle the task. You know, he is God after all, and the most wise man that's ever lived. So, of course, he could handle the task, even if it would have been large. But when there's only 12 members, you don't need more than one elder or more than one pastor, especially if you're Jesus Christ. Now, I said I was going to get back to that chief shepherd business there in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, where Jesus says that when the chief shepherd shall appear... The fact that Jesus is a chief shepherd demands that there are other shepherds or pastors that are under him. Because you can't have a chief shepherd without having other shepherds, right? That wouldn't make any sense. Chief means you're the one on top. Well, God had promised back in the book of Jeremiah that he would give to his people pastors who would feed them with knowledge and understanding. In Jeremiah 3, in verse 15... And this prophecy was fulfilled in the New Testament, which I will show you next. But in Jeremiah 3, in verse 15, here is a wonderful promise, and all of us ought to thank God that God fulfilled this promise to us in giving us pastors that have taught us over the years. Jeremiah 3, in verse 15, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." God says, "I'll give you pastors, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. Men that think like I do. Men that have a care for you like I do. And they shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." And that's what I feed you with. That's why these sermons are an hour and 15 minutes long, and they're packed full of 50 Bible verses. That's why I preach the way I do, because I feed you with knowledge and understanding. I don't just want to get up here and just give you a little pep talk and make you feel good about yourself. That's fine. Sometimes I give pep talks. But generally, I get up here and I feed you with knowledge. That's what I want to do. That's why, and if you think about it, in the New Testament church, everything that we do is focused around knowledge. Look at the hymns that we sing. We don't sing these modern day, you know, things where you just repeat this, you know, this simple little phrase that doesn't hardly mean anything over and over again until we all whoop ourselves into some kind of a trance and start drooling at the mouth. That's not what we do in this church. We sing hymns that have good, solid doctrine in them. I think the hymns that we sing are a better sermon than you'll hear in most churches. If you didn't even have me, if you just got here and sung hymns for 15 minutes, you'd hear a better sermon out of these hymnals than you would out of most churches that you go to. Everything that we do is focused on learning. So God promised to give them pastors after his own heart, to feed them with knowledge and understanding. And this happened. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the gift of pastors to the local church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, but let's go back a little bit, go up a few verses, and we'll see there that this was a gift from Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 7. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Talking about Jesus Christ ascending up on high, right? Leading captivity captive. We were in captivity to sin and death, and he led that captivity captive. We're no longer captives to sin and death. "Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" So before he ascended, he had to die. He had to go be buried in the earth. "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And here's the gifts that he gives unto men. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Why did he give the pastors and teachers? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Just what God said back there in Jeremiah 3:15. "I'll give you pastors to feed you with knowledge and understanding, to edify, to build you up in faith and in knowledge." That's what Jesus Christ did. So Jesus, the chief shepherd, gives little shepherds to his people. You see that? That's why he's called the chief shepherd, because there are little shepherds under him. Now, I got a verse that'll just say that. That's neat. I mean, I inferred that from the fact that he's called the chief shepherd and from the fact that there are other pastors. But I got a verse. This is really neat. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. It says, "The words of the wise are as goads." A goad is a rod or a stick pointed at one end or fitted with a sharp spike, and employed for driving cattle, especially oxen used in plowing. So a goad is like a thing that you'd poke people with to get them moving. Okay? Sometimes I got to poke you to get you moving. It's as if I've got a goad in my hand when I'm holding the word of God. "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." Masters of assemblies, given from one shepherd. Words of the wise given to masters of assemblies by one shepherd. Who do you think that might be speaking of? Jesus' pastors are the masters, and I'll define the terms here in a minute, but the masters are rulers and teachers of his assemblies, which are churches, right? Masters of assemblies. And they give his, that is the chief shepherd's, words unto those assemblies. Isn't that neat? I think that's pretty neat. Now let me define the terms for you so I'll prove it to you. A master is a man having control or authority, primarily. It's one having direction or control over the action of another or others, a director, leader, chief, commander, a ruler, governor. Now that's the primary definition, the Roman numeral 1. Then in the Oxford English Dictionary, I've told you before, that, and if you've read it, you've seen it too, that there are every time there's a Roman numeral, then there will be definitions under the Roman numeral. So each Roman numeral is another category of definition. So you can have a primary definition, we'll say, of head, which means someone in authority, and then another primary definition of head, which means, you know, the organ on top of your neck or something like that. Not an organ, but anyway, the body part on top of your neck, right? Those are both primary definitions of head, but they're completely different. They're kind of, you know, one sort of similar to another in a way, but they're very different. So anyway, the second primary definition, the second category, is a teacher, one qualified to teach. So a master can be either one in authority or it can be a teacher. In the case of a pastor, he's both, right? He's one in authority and he's a teacher as well. The masters of assemblies. An assembly is the action or fact of assembling, the state of being assembled. Gathering together, meeting, a state of being collected or gathered, assemblage. And it is also, secondarily, the company assembled. Gathering of persons, a number of people met together, a concourse or throng. Now, the church is an assembly. The church, by definition, is a congregation of Christians locally organized into a society for religious worship and spiritual purposes, under the direction of one set of spiritual office bearers. So church is a congregation, and guess what a congregation is? A congregation is, or congregation is, the action of congregating or collecting in one body or mass, the result of congregating, a gathering, assemblage, or company of men, a body of persons assembled for religious worship or to hear a preacher. So a congregation is an assemblage or an assembly. And we saw that assembly is assemblage and congregation is assemblage. That means the church is an assembly. That was probably a lot of work just to prove what you already knew. But anyway, nailed it down there. So the masters of assemblies are the pastors of churches. And Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, the one shepherd, gives his words to those masters of assemblies, to those pastors, to give them to the assemblies. And those words are like goads. They're like sharp sticks, and I poke at you sometimes, either to get you moving or to, you know, maybe get you going in the right direction or to wake you up. You might be sleeping. I got to poke you a little bit, spiritually speaking, of course. Sometimes I wish I had an actual poker with some of you. But anyway, so there, you ever wondered what that verse is talking about? Isn't that pretty neat? And Solomon said that a long time before Jesus Christ was ever born. Now, that takes care of Jesus Christ. He is the pattern. That would be all I really would have to establish that a church can have just one pastor. That one pastor is sufficient. But I have many other examples for you. And the next one I'm going to do today will be James, the Lord's brother. Now, as you know, there were at least three Jameses. Is that the proper way of pluralizing James? I don't know. But anyway, I think if you actually say, probably Jameses. Now, if you say James, like the possessive, a lot of times we say that's James's Bible. I think it's actually that's James' Bible. I think when you have an S and you put the apostrophe on the end, I think that's probably proper, but I don't know. But anyway, it's like you'll see that in the Bible with Jesus, where if it is in the possessive, there's just an apostrophe after the S, and I think you would just say, it wouldn't be Jesus' Bible, it would be Jesus' Bible. Pretty sure. But anyway, that's just another one of those difficulties of the English language. It gets confusing sometimes. But anyway, three Jameses in the Bible. There was James, the brother of John. Right? There was James, the son of Alphaeus. And I think that was the two James that were apostles of the original 12 apostles. So James, the brother of John, James, the son of Alphaeus. And then you have James, the Lord's brother. And let me see if I can... I think that's in Matthew or Mark. I might not even be able to tell you where that is at the moment. It's not important. But yeah, it is. It's in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Just to show you that James was the Lord Jesus Christ's brother, half-brother, that would be. In Mark 6 and verse 3, it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary," they're talking about Jesus here, "the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So they didn't, you know, they were wondering, you know, how's he doing these miracles? Isn't this just the son of Mary and Joseph, or the brother of James? And we know who his brothers are and his sisters are, and what's so special about this guy? So anyway, you got three James, the two apostles originally, and then James, the Lord's brother, who ended up being an apostle. And I will prove that to you here in a minute. So Jesus appeared to the apostles after he was resurrected from the dead. And then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to the other apostles. So you got the apostles, which are James, one of them is James the Lord's, one of them is James the brother of John, one of them is James the son of Alphaeus. He appears to those two Jameses, along with the other 11, or I guess the other 10 apostles at that time, after his resurrection. Then he appears to James, his brother, and then he appears to the other apostles. And James is sort of, he's singled out there of all the apostles, because there were not only 12 apostles, and I've taught this before, there were, I think, about 17 at least. You had the original 12, then Judas fell, then you had Matthias, then you had the apostle Paul, Barnabas, James, Jesus Christ was an apostle himself, and there may be others that I'm forgetting, but anyway, you had several of them. So, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll show you what I'm talking about here. And this will kind of show us that there's something special about James, the Lord's brother. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7. These are the people that Jesus was revealed to, showed himself to after his resurrection. And it says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," that is Peter, "then of the 12." So you got 1 Peter, then all 12 apostles together. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that," so I forgot the 500. You got the 500 in there. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So he's seen of the 12 first, then 500 brethren, then James by himself, something special about James, and then all the rest of the apostles. And there were, you know, more. So we see here that this James must be, can't be James the son of Alphaeus or James the brother of John, because he already appeared to the 12 apostles, and they are clearly delineated there, and then he appears to James. So there's something special about James. This would be James, the Lord's brother. And I'll show you what's special about him here as we go through this. Now, James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. I can prove that to you from Galatians 1 and verse 19. But he was not one of the 12, because we know when you look at the list of the 12 apostles, James, the brother of John, is not one of them. James, the brother of Jesus. I'm getting this all confused. In Galatians 1 and verse 19, Paul says, we'll start with verse 18. Paul here is talking about after his conversion on the road to Damascus. And he says, "And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save," which is an old word that means except, "save James, the Lord's brother." Now, if English grammar means anything, it means that James, the Lord's brother, is an apostle, right? But other of the apostles saw I none, save or except James, the Lord's brother. The only other apostle I saw was James, the Lord's brother. That's what Paul's saying here. So James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. There's no doubt about it. James was not one of the 12, though, as we know. Now, James, the brother of John, was killed by King Herod in the early days of the spread of Christianity. If you turn back to Acts chapter 12, we'll see that. Acts chapter 12. I'm going somewhere with this, so just follow me. And after we get through all the weeds, then I will step back and I'll give you the big picture, and it'll all become clear as crystal, I hope. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. "Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword." Okay, so we know who this James is. James, the brother of John. Remember, James and John, those were Peter, James, and John were Jesus' three closest disciples. So this James, the brother of John, was killed there in Acts chapter 12. Now, James, the Lord's brother. Oh, yeah, hold on, I missed a point here. So after James, the brother of John, was killed, and Peter was miraculously saved from prison in the next few verses, then he tells the brethren to go and tell the news to James and the brethren. Okay, so remember what happened there. He put Peter in prison, killed James, saw that it pleased the Jews there in verse 3, so he puts Peter in prison. And then the angel miraculously saves Peter out of prison. We remember that story. Peter gets out of prison, and he goes to the house where they're having a prayer meeting, and he's knocking on the door. And was it Rhonda? I think her name was Rhonda or Rhoda. Rhoda comes to the door, and she's so excited that it's Peter. She goes back and tells him, and they're like, no, it's his angel. That can't be Peter. He's still in prison. So anyway, Peter then tells them, hey, go tell the apostles and tell James. In verse 17, "But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." Okay, so he definitely was not shown it to James, the brother of John, because he's dead. He just died here the same night. So it wasn't James, the brother of John. It must be James, the Lord's brother, as I will prove here in just a minute. But it's interesting there that he goes to the church having a prayer meeting, or some of the members of the church, and he tells them, hey, go tell James that I'm out of prison. So there's something special about James, and it's not the brother of John. We know that. So it's either got to be the son of Alphaeus, or it's got to be the brother of Jesus, one of the two. Go tell James, okay? It would kind of appear like this James is probably the pastor. He's probably in charge of the church, right? Because if one of you were in prison, and an angel got out of prison, and some of you, other ones of you were having a prayer meeting together, and whoever, Steve, gets out of prison, he goes and starts beating on Jason's door, and he tells you guys, hey, I'm out of prison. You know what he'd probably say? Hey, go tell pastor I'm out of prison, right? Wouldn't that make sense? I mean, he'd probably do that. That's what Peter's saying here. Go tell James, right? Probably the pastor, right? This James appears to be the presiding elder of the church in Jerusalem. So let's turn to the next chapter, or a couple chapters later, a few chapters later, to Acts chapter 15 and read verses 13 through 22. So this is the same James that would be the presiding elder of the church in Jerusalem. You remember in Acts chapter 15, and that's why I read it at the outset of the service today. Acts chapter 15, you had some problems going on in the church. You had some Pharisees, some Jews, that thought that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order for them to be saved, right? So these Jews had gone and infected some other churches. They'd gone up to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were. They taught the brethren up there. They've been teaching it in Jerusalem. They've been teaching it all over the place. This is the whole purpose of the book of Galatians, to try to refute this heresy of these Jews. So they finally decide that Paul and Barnabas, the church there in Antioch, decide that Paul and Barnabas ought to go down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders about this question and get this thing settled once and for all. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or not? So they go down in Acts 15, and we read about it earlier. And Peter steps up. He says, you know, a long while ago, the Lord made choice that the Gentiles by my mouth would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he declares how he preached the gospel to Cornelius' house, and that the Gentiles were given the gift of the Holy Ghost just like the Jews were. And Peter says, hey, if they're accepted with the Lord and they didn't have to be circumcised, why would they have to be circumcised now? The Lord accepted them without any of that stuff. They don't need to become Jews, right? So Peter gives his bit. Paul and Barnabas declare the conversion of the Gentiles there in verse 12 of Acts 15. James let everybody else speak, and then he's going to utter his decision. Wise leader. He hears what Peter has to say. Hears what Paul has to say. Maybe some other people talked. It's not recorded there. I don't know. James listens to all the evidence, and James says, okay, here's my decision. Whoever this James is clearly the presiding elder at the Church of Jerusalem. Because remember, they came to the apostles and elders about this question. There are multiple elders in the Church of Jerusalem, and this James is the presiding one because of what he says here in Acts 15 and verses 13 through 22. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Listen up. I've listened to you guys, now you listen to me. Simeon hath declared, that's Peter, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. James says here, Peter just declared unto you how the Lord did visit the Gentiles through him. Okay? Now we see that the Gentiles have been brought into the church. This agrees with what the prophet said. It was the prophet Amos. Amos said that the Lord in the latter days was going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. And then James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets this prophecy and says, he was talking about bringing in all the Gentiles, bringing them into the church. And then he gives his sentence. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, this is why I say he's the presiding elder. He's not just saying, well, here's my opinion, you know, let me know what you guys think. This is my sentence. Here is the deal. This is it. He is the presiding elder. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. When James utters his sentence, they all go along with it. They're like, okay, that sounds good to us. Now we're going to send Paul and Barnabas to tell these Gentile churches what the deal is. That the Gentiles, they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the law of Moses. They got four things. Keep yourself from blood, things strangled, things sacrificed to idols, and fornication. Keep those four parts of the law of Moses, and you'll be okay. You don't have to be circumcised. Don't have to keep the law of Moses. So, clearly, this James is the presiding elder in the Church of Jerusalem. So we see that the Church of Jerusalem had a pastor who had the final oversight. They had multiple elders and even apostles in that church, but there was one elder that had the oversight, the ultimate say whenever it came down to a church decision. My sentence is this, James says. So even in a church with multiple elders, you're still going to have one head pastor, if you will. Some of these other false churches, that's what they call the guy, the head pastor. And it's actually true. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that concept, though they're not even real churches. But the idea of having multiple pastors in a big mega church or something with one pastor in charge, that's a biblical concept based on what we just read there in Acts chapter 15. This James, like I said, seems to be the head honcho there in the Jerusalem church. In Acts 21 and verse 18, Paul goes back to Jerusalem again. He meets with this same James again. Acts 21 and verse 18. He says, The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. James and the elders. But notice how James is singled out. Paul goes into James, and all the elders are present. James is the chief, the head elder, the presiding elder there in the Jerusalem church. But I still haven't proved which James it was. It could be James, the son of Alphaeus, because James, the brother of John, is already dead, or it could be James, the Lord's brother. Now, James, the presiding elder at Jerusalem, appears to be James, the Lord's brother, because Paul mentions seeing James, the Lord's brother, with Peter when he went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. Turn with me to Galatians 1, 17 through 19. It'd be nice if the Bible just said, you know, Acts 15, and James, the brother of the Lord, stood up. But it doesn't tell us that, so we got to go here a little, there a little. We got to compare Scripture, and it's a bit tedious. But I think it's really neat if you can prove something like that and prove it biblically, because history says James, the Lord's brother, was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. That's what history says, and the commentators say that and all that stuff, and that's all fine and good. But I'm not going to get up here and say, well, history says, or the commentators say. I don't care what the commentators say. That's fine and dandy if they say it, but I want to prove it to you with the Bible. Galatians 1, 17 through 19. Paul here is recounting what happened to him after his Damascus Road experience, his conversion. And he says there in Galatians 1 and verse 17, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." Okay, so Paul singles out James, the Lord's brother. He abode with Peter. Peter was a popular guy, obviously. And he met James, the Lord's brother, in Jerusalem. Okay, now this would have been prior to Acts chapter 12. This would have been in Acts chapter 9 with Paul's conversion there on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, 26 through 28. Acts 9, 26 through 28. I'm going to read this passage to show you that this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 1, 17 through 19. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem," this is right after his conversion on the road to Damascus there earlier in Acts chapter 9, And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So this is after the 3 years when Paul goes to Jerusalem and essays to join himself to the disciples. He sees Peter. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 1 there. And he sees James, the Lord's brother. No mention of James, the brother of John. But this was before James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword in Acts chapter 12. So when Paul says in Galatians 1 that he went up to see Peter in Jerusalem and he didn't see the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother, well, obviously that precludes James, the brother of John, because he didn't see the other apostles. So he saw James, the Lord's brother, though. He singles out James, the Lord's brother, even when James, the brother of John, which was one of the chief three apostles, you know, when Jesus walked the earth, his three best friends, even when James, the brother of John, was around, Paul still says, I saw James, the Lord's brother. He calls him out by name there. That's significant. Like I said, this is before the death of James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12. Now, in the next chapter of Galatians, Paul recounts when he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem 14 years later to dispute with the Pharisees in Jerusalem in Galatians 2, 1 through 5. So remember what we read in Acts chapter 15 when Paul went down to Jerusalem? Here Paul talks about that event to the Galatians there in Galatians 2, 1 through 5. He says, then 14 years after I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So 14 years later, Paul goes again to Jerusalem with Barnabas to dispute with the Pharisees there in Jerusalem. That happened in Acts chapter 15, 1 through 2. We've already read that, okay? There, Paul met James, Peter, and John. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2 and verse 9. This is the Acts 15 experience. Galatians 2, 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. I think that's as far as I wanted to read there. Yes, Galatians 2, 9. So, it's interesting because normally in the Bible when you hear Peter, James, and John, you're talking about James and John who were brothers and Peter, right? Right? But in this case, it's not. Because remember, James, the brother of John's already dead. So the Peter, James, and John in Galatians 9 is James, the brother of the Lord, which he mentions there in chapter 1. This is the James, Peter, James, and John that Paul met with there in Acts 15, verses 7 and verses 13 and 14. Now, in that Paul previously referred to meeting James, the Lord's brother, who was an apostle in Jerusalem, there in Galatians 1, 18 and 19, and then mentions meeting James again in Jerusalem in Galatians 2, 9, after James, the brother of John, was dead, it seems reasonable to conclude that James, the Lord's brother, was the presiding elder in the Jerusalem church in Acts 15. It just makes sense. Paul says, I went to Jerusalem, I met with James, the Lord's brother. Then he says, after James, the brother of John, is dead, I went back to Jerusalem 14 years later, I met with Peter, James, and John. Right? He'd already mentioned James, the Lord's brother. He's not talking about James, the son of Alphaeus here. He's talking about James, the Lord's brother, who was the presiding elder in the church in Jerusalem. Now, does it really matter if it was James the son of Alphaeus? My point still stands. If it was James the son of Alphaeus, then James the son of Alphaeus was the presiding elder in Jerusalem. I mean, the point that I'm trying to get at here, I just went through all that because I wanted to prove to you that it was James the Lord's brother. But the point is, James, whoever he was the presiding elder in the church in Jerusalem. There were elders in that church, and I made mention of this, but let me read it to you, because the earlier reading was not on the sermon recording. In Acts 15, in verse 2, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So there were elders in Jerusalem, like I said. Now, why would there have been multiple elders in Jerusalem, in this church? Why did it need multiple elders? Well, because there were thousands and thousands of church members. I mean, I've kind of personally estimated it to at least 20,000. I've heard 50,000 or 100,000. I mean, who knows? There were many, many, many thousands. And I just give you three verses to establish that. First of all, in Acts 2, in verse 41, familiar verse to all of us. On the day of Pentecost, the Jerusalem church grew exponentially from 120, there in Acts chapter 1, to 3,120, approximately, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Right there is enough people to justify more than one elder. I don't care who the pastor is. I don't think any pastor could at least properly pastor 3,000 people. I mean, that would be, just trying to memorize 3,000 names would be hard enough, let alone to try to deal with 3,000 problems. Can you imagine trying to do something like that? So that would be enough right there to have multiple elders, but it gets better or worse, or however you want to, depending on which side of the desk you're on, you know, better for the church, worse for the pastor, whatever. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So now you got 5,000 that are added. Now you're up to 8,000. Or maybe it's a total of 5,000. I'm not, from that text, I'm not sure you could prove it either way, but you either got 5 or 8 at least. And then if you look down in 5:14, it says there was a multitude, and in 6:1 it says the days, in those days it was multiplied, and then in 6:7 it says after that they were multiplied again. So you take 5,000 or 8,000 or whatever, then you multiply it a couple times, well, you got thousands, tens of thousands of church members. And that's pretty much what James said there in James 20, 21 in James, yeah, in Acts 21 in verse 20. Acts 21 and verse 20. It says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now, when the Bible talks about a Jew which believes, he's not talking about a Jew that supposedly believes in the Old Testament, doesn't believe in Jesus. When they talk about Jews that believe, they're talking about Jews that believe the gospel. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They actually believe the Old Testament, which is the only testament there was at this time anyway. They believe the whole thing, though, not just little bits and pieces of it. So though the church in Jerusalem had multiple elders and apostles, and rightly so, with thousands of members, they still had one pastor that had the rule and the oversight of the church, and that was James. And we saw that there in Acts 15, 13 through 22. And the key word to prove it is sentence. Remember, he said, "Wherefore my sentence is." That is a man of authority that's speaking there. We know for a fact from that verse that that man, James, was in charge of that church. He had the final oversight, even of the other elders and apostles in that church. Now, next time, I'm going to give you some additional examples of churches that had one pastor, either just one pastor, period, or like the Jerusalem church, one pastor who was in charge of other elders that also had the care of the church. And Timothy's one of them, Titus is one of them, and I have some other examples for you as well. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.